Morning to all of you. Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a privilege, I guess, a privilege to be here to fill an assignment of sorts, something I've never done before. And it's good to see you all here. I don't have names for all of you. And just to give you a real brief background, while I was ordained 20 years ago, I was ordained for the Shirksville congregation because I was a minister there. I was wearing two hats, so to speak, because our deacon had retired before that. And so Brother Dwayne Whitmer was our minister and our deacon for probably, it was quite a while. I won't go into all those details, several years. So when I was ordained, as a very green stage of life took over at that point, and then we were chosen by lot to move along with an outreach. And that was not in the works when I was ordained deacon. We were chosen by lot for the outreach a number of years later. So I admire you all for stepping out in this way. And I know a little bit about it, even though it is 14 years ago that we began to make this step. I'm also glad to see Brother James and Sister Grace here. Not that Brother Joe and Sister Petrie and Brother Lyle and Sister Wanda are not grandparents, but the older I get, the mid-50s grandpas are not actually real grandpas. So it's good to see some grandpas here. I mean, they are actually real grandpas, but I think you know what I mean. One of our brothers in our congregation is quite critical, and it's okay that he's quite critical about preachers that get up and give a bunch of conditions, but here we go. One of our children just in the last 24 hours said, "Dad, aren't you a little concerned preaching in front of the Brother Edwin?" And so I'm going to say two things about that. I said, "No, I'm not." Because before Brother Edwin even called me, he knew what he was getting in for, because I spent some time in their home when I was less mature than I am now. And number two, we're going to use this book for our guide this morning. And so I have confidence in that. This book has never left anyone astray. Let anyone strain it, will not this morning either. Secondly, I thought this was going to be a short message, and I have more material here than what I anticipated would be here. And so, the fault I have is rushing, and my wife will help me to understand on the way home. I rush, and then it's not very... you can't understand what I'm saying. So I will either cut something out or we'll just take a little extra time. I hope not to do it too much. So on a normal day, during the week, I take pleasure in working with and adapting recipes because that's part of my work. When I'm not helping to manage people at work, I'm in the kitchen. And I know that's probably kind of foreign and maybe odd to some of you, but it is something that I do. And some tweaking here and there on a recipe makes for a special product, and we enjoy it. And I really enjoy working with recipes and testing and with our work. You know, if we want something a little sweeter, we add a little bit more sugar or a little bit of extra honey, or, you know, another recipe, you may want more garlic flavor, so you add either minced garlic or something like that, and to bring it out what you want. And maybe we rather want sage, so we throw extra sage in this. But, you know, if garlic powder is used instead of baking powder, I should maybe look at this side, but I think some of you know there's a difference. If garlic powder is used instead of baking powder, the product is foul. It's not edible. Not only does cornbread and pancakes not rise, and those are two things that happen in our place of work, where a lady that was getting a little bit older, I guess, than what she was able to handle in the kitchen, put garlic powder in the recipe instead of baking powder. Not only doesn't it rise, but it is something that's not edible. It doesn't work. Now, there are many delicious foods that we can make that will turn out right every time if the recipe is precisely followed. And the deacon office is no exception to this. So this morning we're going to talk about the deacon recipe. You know, there's some people are going to add a little bit more salt to bring out flavor. Or maybe going to take it up a notch and add coconut to it, some of the brothers. You know, it's not like when I say the recipe is not, it's precise, but yes, not precise. Not everybody is going to be the same. Not all deacons are going to be the same. But the same basic recipe needs to be followed, and a successful, honorable deacon will be the product. So you're looking down the tracks of the not too distant future, and you're seeing a deacon ordination coming your way. And that's what this time this morning is all about, to talk about that. And I was thinking and pondering about this message. The one thought that kept coming back to me repeatedly is the thought of stewardship. I know when we think about deacons, we think about, well, is he a good steward? Does he know how to handle things? Does he know how to handle money? And we think, you know, at least I'm telling you, humanly, we think down the line of money right away is when we think about a deacon. And I know that we all know what we're talking about when we think about a good steward. But stewardship is actually a foundational principle of the Christian life, if I may say it that strong. It's a foundational principle of the Christian life, and so it includes all of us, deacons or no deacons, because not everybody here this morning is going to be called to be a deacon. But we are called, all called, through the Christian life to be a steward. A true Christian is a steward and not a consumer. A consumer is someone that, it's a consumption thing. They use it and they use it up. But a steward is someone that is given something, that he is just a caretaker. Or we're going to look at another word later on, that's he's a distributor. That person is a distributor to give it back out. I'd like to read one verse. I might be getting ahead of myself here. First Peter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That verse just kept coming back to me. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We all have received the gift. Whether or not you have taken that gift on and allow God's grace to affect you and change your heart and life, we've all received that gift. And what he's saying here is a steward, we are to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're just to be a distributor of the charisma of from the Heavenly Father. That gift, that word gift is charisma. It's divine gratuity. It's deliverance. It's spiritual endowment. And that is not an exclusive gift from the Heavenly Father, but what Peter's saying here in 4 verse 10 was that we are called, he is calling us to be stewards, to give that out because we've received, now go and minister those things. And by the way, the word minister, when you see it in the New Testament, at least 69 times is the same word, very similar word to the word deacon. Is to be an attendant or a waiter or waitress, I'm saying, when we talk at Christians, a waiter or waitress with blessing and grace to give to each other. Steward of God's grace. We just borrow it for as long as we need it, and then we freely give it to somebody else, because that's what we're called to do, ministers of that. So in this verse that we read there in 1 Peter, I think the best definition that fits the context of steward, it means house distributor. We're given that gift, then we distribute God's manifold or divers, all aspects of grace to others. We just distribute it out to others. And that's the calling and responsibility of all of God's children. That's not just for the deacon. Turn to Acts chapter 6 for the basis for the deacon office. And at most every, I think possibly every ordination I've been at, these verses will get read ahead of the casting of the lot. I I might be wrong about that. Sorry, I'm thinking of a different passage. But anyhow, Acts chapter 6 is what I want. Acts chapter 6, 1 to 4. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitudes of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And we're going to stop there for sake of time, but it goes on to talk about how they gave the seven names and they ordained these deacons. The disciples had their hands full with preaching. The pastor of the congregation has his work cut out with the preaching of the word and study and those kind of and along with those kind of things. And I know we're not talking about the pastor or the preacher today. We're talking about the deacon. But this is where it began. There was neglect happening, and it wasn't because the disciples weren't good men and capable men. It's because they were busy elsewhere. There needed to be another office established. And because God in his foreknowledge knew this was going to happen, and we would have this today, the deacon office is set up, and it functions very well and is a complement in all of our congregations where it's exercised according to the recipe that we're going to look at here in just a little bit. But this is part of it. It gives us some qualifications here, although we're not going to look at them directly. Look ye out among you, and that's all part of this, is that I had the privilege of just last night, I had a close up at the store, and there was an older gentleman sitting there eating, and we struck up conversation, and now I'm getting off my notes, so it's going to take more time. But he was a pastor, an old pastor, and we got talking, and I said, "Well, I need to preach as well tomorrow." He's like, "Well, where has the Spirit directed you to preach?" And I said, "Well, I was given an assignment." And I went on to explain to him about doing ordinations and the way we do it. And the "look ye out among you" is not something they are accustomed to. We find someone in seminary and hire them in. Now, I know they find deacons, they appoint deacons. The pastor usually appoints deacons, but I told him that we ordain our deacons. And I was going to preach from 1 Timothy and talk about the deacon office. Solutions were needed for this group here in Acts chapter 6. There was a problem, there was neglect happening, and there was a solution that was needed. And so rather than forsake the word, we make deacons. Work was waiting and able-bodied men were needed. Verse 7 tells us that the church grew even more, and I believe that's because they were following God's plan and divvying out the work, and the church grew even more and says it was multiplied. Now, God could have multiplied that without these men, but God chooses to use human beings to do his work. He actually needs us to be his hands and feet, is how he has planned for it. Another item of note is that these men were taken among from the faithful group, and I know I already kind of pointed to that. But human men looked at it and examined. They looked at and examined other human men according to the qualifications that were established, and then they went from there. I know that none of this is new to you. And I don't know that you're going to hear anything new this morning, but it's just, again, reiterating this, that the church will grow, the Keysville Mennonite Church, or whatever you end up calling this, will grow more and more as we follow the systematic method set out in the Word for these things. Now we're going to look at the rest of the message. We're going to break it up into two parts. The qualities necessary, and the practical work. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Talking about a systematic way, and I didn't even put the reference in my bio on my notes, but I was pretty sure I knew where to find it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're not going to start at verse 1. It talks about the bishop there. We're going to actually start breaking at, I think, verse 8. We're going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. And then we're just going to go down through and kind of pull out these words and phrases and talk about them a little bit and then go on to the more practical, the additional practical aspects of the deacon office. Likewise, so it's harking back. We could read the verses about the bishop office and the qualifications. They are very similar. There's not much difference. Likewise, must the deacons be grave? And I think it may point back to verse 2. It says, a bishop then must be. And I think it's likewise, deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. We're going to jump right in looking at seven different pieces from these verses. Number one, it says the deacon must be grave there in verse 8. Grave means honorable. The deacon must be a person. We're looking for a man that is living in a way that deserves respect. And lest I forget to say it later, this is not qualities that an individual is going to get at the laying on of hands. These are qualities that we're looking and examining that are presently being exhibited in the life of a human brother, of a brother. There are things that come with the laying on hands of the presbytery, I believe. But these are qualities, qualifications that a person needs to be exhibiting presently. However, you're not the same person. None of us are the same, exactly the same that we were 20 years ago. So we do grow in some of these things. No brother is going to be expected to come out of the chute, so to speak, having all these qualities to the nth degree. You will grow in these things. But he's be grave. He's be living in a way that deserves respect. This brother is both righteous and upright. When a given scenario is presented, whatever it may be, he will make the ethical choice. Number two, not double-tongued. As we say, sometimes he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. This person's story will not change depending on who is listening. And there are many people out there like that. And I hope they're not in the church, but it is possible because we are humans and we tend to slant the story. Our tendency is to actually slant the story depending on who's listening. A subject or story can be given a different slant and change and without changing the details. It can be presented in such a way that the tone of voice or facial expressions can actually change or alter the story from what it actually is. And we're looking for a brother that's not double-tongued, and I know that's more than the tongue. It can be in the way it's presented. But this man will present an honest factual story and won't change it depending who's listening. A man who wants to find favor with different people at different times will often alter the story. Just like in public, this man will create, just like in the public world, the person that changes the story is going to create relationship trouble. And that will definitely happen in the church. Changes it with people and the way it relates in the brotherhood. It will alter the way that person can build or not be able to build relationships. Number three, not given to much wine. One of the commentators I came across said that he thought that perhaps is because the deacon is working with a physical and may be the one that will be giving the wine for the stomach's sake at times to someone. So if he has a taste for it, he's going to be tempted to indulge himself. But to me, I like to apply it this morning that much wine can be applied to other areas, meaning not indulgent. This brother is not going to be intoxicated with something. I'm not talking about alcoholic intoxication. I'm talking about being intoxicated with other things, obsessed with other things or other matters of life. not given to much wine. I hope I'm not taking it out of context, but I'm trying to apply it how it could be, how it may be for us today. There are many areas, many things in life that we can and are permitted to be involved in that are not in themselves wrong until they become excess. Then they become wrong. So we're looking for a man who's disciplined in all areas of his personal life. And I know no one of these brothers is perfect. And we all have a tendency to being undisciplined somewhere in our lives. Number four, not greedy of filthy lucre. We all know what that one is, or we've heard it explained before, but lucre, as I understand it, is material or financial profit or gain. It's not just financial. Many times, I guess I look at it as money. But it can be material things. I know money's often connected to them. But Greek, it uses all one word here. If you look it up in Strong's, it's not greedy of filthy lucre is all used with one word. I got ahead of myself. Where is it? One Greek word that means his life is consumed with gain. That's what that's about. We're looking for a person that is not living a life that's consumed by gain, consumed with gain. So what motivates this brother? Is he working long hours to fill the desire for gain? We're looking for someone that does not have that. Is he adding business pursuit on what he's currently doing? You know, he's currently involved in something, but yet has the thirst and the desire to add something else on just because, not necessarily because it's financially profitable, but because there's material gain and profit involved. Is one of his goals in life to just buy low and sell high because he's looking for that gain? This man may like to work 65-hour a week and come to church Sunday morning trashed physically because he's greedy of gain in his own way. This is not a distant idea. This can come real close home, and you're looking at one that it can come. I think maybe I'm making room for myself, but it's kind of a natural born thing in some people to desire that, to have an interest in that, and we need to be ready and willing to crucify it. It comes real close home, especially to someone with an entrepreneurial mind. The idea alone that this looks like a mountain that I would love to climb and see the other side. And some of you brothers know what I'm talking about. I'd like to climb up that mountain, take on this challenge. But we're looking for someone that's not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, maybe you say, I'm not greedy. But let us be careful at what is motivating us in our personal lives, especially in work and business, and looking and seeking after gain. This brother that's led by these things will not be able to conduct his life in such a way, in this way, seeking gain and also effectively serve the church of Jesus Christ. John 12, verses 4 to 6, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag. I don't know for sure, but I can hardly imagine that Jesus called Judas because he was operating as a thief and a greedy person when he called him. I personally believe that Judas was probably living life the way he should have when Jesus called him. If someone has evidence otherwise, I'm open to hearing it. But I think he was likely faithfully serving, and likely he did for a little while. But he had that greed. He had that interest in gain. There have been deacons in the past that were called and served well for a time, but then slowly but surely they slipped into pilfering money from the church fund, and it didn't stop until it got found out. It didn't stop and it got confessed. It grew larger and larger until it got to the point where it got found out. I know this is an extreme end of greed, perhaps, but it is a possibility. And I'm not saying that any one of you should assume or be looking at another brother as being one of those, but this thing has happened. If time stands, it will happen again, but we individually are able to control that. The deacon is a steward. He's a caretaker of the church fund. That is there because other caretakers put money into that fund. So we are a caretaker with funds from the caretakers when we're dealing with the fund. It just seems an especially weighty part of the responsibility, in my opinion. You know, I'm a caretaker for what God has given me. When we open the store door and run money through the cash register, I'm responsible for what that money comes in. I'm a caretaker of that. But when I think about the church fund, other stewards have placed money that they've been given to take care of by the Heavenly Father. If you care to look at it that way, I believe that's the only way to look at it. What we have is not our own. And then we are asked, we are called, deacons are called to be the caretakers, good stewards of that fund. Number five, holding the mystery of the faith. This always has felt like one quality or qualification that feels like the difficult one to understand. And I'm not saying I do understand it even today, but I feel like over the last few weeks, at least the route that I went down with it, it feels easier to understand. The life of faith is a mystery to many, especially those outside of these walls. Your neighbor down the street that does not find faith in his heart, it is a mystery to him. It's a hidden thing. It's a life journey that doesn't make sense to onlookers that do not understand the life of faith. Simply put, the life of faith is a mystery, or it's something hidden to the persons who are not of faith. And so we're looking for a brother that is holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This brother will be putting faith as his guiding light in the decisions that he makes. He will choose what is right over what makes sense. He may be able to afford a $500,000 home in this community, and I don't want to use ugly numbers. You put the number in you want to, but things in the last 5 years have just taken a strange turn. So let's say he may be able to afford a $500,000 home in this community, but his faith will guide him to buy that $300,000 home instead. The walk of faith and its choices will not necessarily yield physical and material blessing, but it will pay dividends in the heart and in eternity. This point affects more than possessions, this holding the mystery of the faith. It's family values, it's relationship methods, and much, much more. And they are a testimony to the man who's holding that hidden faith in his heart. Is a testament to those around him. You may look odd to your neighbor down the street. You may even at times look a little strange to your brother down the row of the bench. But if you're choosing the life of faith, you're going to be allowing that to make your decisions, the right decision over what makes sense. Number six, kind of paraphrasing this, tested and proved. I already said, because I didn't know where I had it written, that this brother will not get these qualities at the laying on of hands, but rather this person has been conducting his life according to these principles and these qualities already. He has proven himself in these areas and therefore will make a fine deacon for the church because he is already living this recipe as best he can. You know, many of these things are not, I don't want to say all, but maybe all these things are not strange things to the Christian here in these verses. It's qualities that the Christian must possess. Number 7, faithful in family life. See there, we get that out of verse 12 mainly, verses 11 and 12. His wife will have the same qualities as we already discussed. She needs to be honorable. She needs to have a sweet, careful tongue. We see there the opposite. It says, not a slanderer. She needs a sweet, careful tongue. She is serious about living faithfully. She is faithful in her calling as wife and mother. And I think it's very important that the deacon is a married man. And we're going to talk a little bit more about wife duties here in a little bit. I'm sure it's possible at some place, at some point in time, for a deacon to not have been a married man, but in our culture today, it seems quite necessary. The deacon's wife is very important in part of this calling, and I maybe shouldn't stick my neck out, but she may be more important in some ways than the pastor's wife, because she's involved with many aspects of what her husband is called to as a deacon as far as the physical needs of the church. The family will be a respectful bunch and submissive to their parents' directives. And I know we're kind of just breezing over that. This is not a child training message, but the children, ruling their children and their own house as well. Because we need to move on to the practical part, leaving the qualifications. We'll try and hurry through as many of these points as we can. I think I have four main points. In the practical work, number 1, deacons to find and meet the tangible needs of the congregation. And quite possibly handling the church funds, depositing the money in the bank, paying the bills, the church bills, and keeping a clean set of books, an accurate set of books, is probably the easiest part of the calling. And maybe it looks like a mountain to some of you, but I'm going to say from my perspective, we're going on to the practical works, so you're going to get my perspective. It may not be gospel truth, but it's going to be truth from my perspective. Maybe the easiest part. It's a necessary part, but handling the church books is probably the easiest part. Meeting tangible needs is being involved in the lives of others more than just writing out checks. We must have a heart that is set to seek out others and to serve them. Your people will know how much you care about them and for them by how you identify with their need. I said we're supposed to find and meet tangible needs. You need to try to immerse yourself into the need of the other, into their situation, and try and look at it objectively. If you were in their needy situation, whatever it may be, how would it feel to you? How would you be seeing it? You are being called to the mercy, to what I'm going to call a mercy ministry. It's one of the roles of the deacon. And you need to exhibit a benevolent heart. The people are not going to care how big your checkbook is or how well you can write out a check. They want to know how much you actually care about them. Nobody wants a mechanical deacon to help meet their needs. We won't have a robotic deacon. What they really want is someone that cares about them. The closer you are relationally to your people, the easier it will be to perceive their needs and understand them. Unless I forget to say it somewhere else, and I'm taking this quote from an article I read, but I believe it to be true, deacon work is grunt work, not stage work. And I think you know what I mean by that. You need to be the force behind the scenes. You're the behind-the-scenes force that needs a willing worker when no one cares or notices. And again, you're hearing my heart exposed. I want to be noticed when I do something. That's not what the deacon is supposed to be. It's okay if people notice, but we need to willingly serve when no one is looking or when no one cares. One of the ladies that works at our store, her husband has been a minister for many years in a Mennonite church. And I don't know how we got to talk about it just this past week. And she's like, well, you know what a deacon is? I said, no, tell me, Mary Ann. And she said, well, he's the rug where everybody wipes their shoes off inside the church. I said, okay. So that was a different way of looking at it. He's got to be willing to take the dirt and just deal with it. The deacon should probably be one of the first. Now, I know my wife will probably, she doesn't look over my notes, she'll probably correct me on this later, but you're getting my opinion, remember that. The deacon should be probably one of the first in the church parking lot after the janitor. If he's looking after the physical needs of the church, he should probably be one of the first ones in the parking lot following the janitor. And if your deacon that you're accustomed to doesn't operate that way, I'm not saying he's a bad deacon. You're getting my input. He's probably the first one to show up at the church on the workday and the last to leave. The people coming should expect to find the details in place about the project. Not that the deacon needs to do everything, but he should probably be the one involved in helping to coordinate qualified people to do the work. We just had a work project at our church this week. And I'm not a roofer. I was not the first person up on the roof looking at it to say, we're going to tear up these shingles and pull up this area and cut this out. But I helped coordinate Brother Adrian. And I went after and got the permit from the borough and had the drawings done by the engineer because we needed to have it because we're considered a commercial building. Not that I was doing everything, but I was involved. I helped clean up, which my skill set, we were talking about recipes and putting on church roofs, there's quite a bit of difference. So you know what I was? I was the cleanup boy. Every crew needs the mud boy for the block layers, and that's what I was. And I was okay with it. I felt bad that I couldn't help better. But we can't do everything. My point is we need to be involved in helping coordinate. The deacon's wife coordinates the church cleaning schedule. Again, she doesn't do it necessarily, but she coordinates it. Helps to coordinate making sure it happens. The meal schedule, the planning, the baby meals that come up, whatever it may be. The deacon's wife is involved in that. And it's quite helpful. Again, I'm highlighting this because this is what my wife does. We work as a team. I have some very significant deficiencies that she can make up very well, and that is keeping records. When there's a meal, the amounts, the fellowship meals that we've had the last 20 years, whether it was revival meetings or all-day meetings or Camp Manawagon or whatever, some of you might remember those days, she has all those, what we took, what was left over, and it's very helpful. And that is, not that I couldn't do it, but she serves a great role in that. Again, she doesn't need to do all these things herself, but she will be involved at some stage of it. Number two, we need to protect and promote church unity. Some of the more difficult work is helping people meet needs that are not tangible. We were talking about meeting tangible needs. Now we're talking about meeting needs that are not necessarily tangible. Things you can put your finger on. If there's relational strife, the deacon needs to step up and pray his way into helping to resolve those needs. And I was going to take the time, but I'm not going to because we're about out of time, reading what you will likely have heard before given at the charge. And it talks about when strife arises that he helps to resolve these things. And I was thinking some of the wording might be that he works along with the bishop to resolve these things. I may be wrong on that, but I'm going to just stick my little oar in here. It may not be truth, again, gospel truth, but it is the way I see it, that the pastor is called to preach the truth and present the word. And there may be times that the pastor won't be involved in all the muddy relational situations, and I'm not hoping you have any, but you're bound to have one sometime. And that's why I believe it may be best for the deacon to work along with the bishop to work through some of those things. The preacher can study the word and he can get up and preach with an open face and not be attacking anyone or being fearful that he's going to attack someone. Not that we leave the pastor in the dark what's going on. In our congregation, Brother Jason knows what's going on, but there's been times where he has not been directly involved. He knew that we were working on things with somebody, but may not be right there on the front line helping with it. We don't want to keep the pastor in the dark, but I believe if he can be given a clear blank piece of paper when it comes time to preach, we want to give him that gift as well. Unity comes only when we work together and everyone gives in to his brother or sister, and that works in the team as well as in the congregation. But I'm thinking about the church at large, but also in the team itself. Number three, we serve and support the leadership team as a deacon. So our three ministry, we meet together about once a month, and we meet at my office mainly because I'm midpoint between Pastor Jason's house and Brother Dwayne's house. So we meet at my office. And tomorrow morning it's time for that. And so I plan to have the table set up that we sit around, and the lights will be turned on. And I'll have the coffee and the ice water ready for our 6:30 meeting. Not that it has to be. In my mind, it has to be, because I hold myself to that standard. But we're meeting here, and I want to try and support and serve our leadership team. There's times we work together and we alter this arrangement, but generally I have something there for them to eat as well. It's a way that we can serve. But it's my desire to serve and support my fellow laborers who are responsible for helping to guide the church. And I really am one of those that shrinks back from calling us a leadership team. We are called to that, but I believe above all we are called to serve in a dimension that others are not called to serve, and we must do it in such a way. Servant leadership. The way up is the way down. We go down and take the humble, lowly servant role. So there are many ways that we can help in the leadership team. The bishop and pastor should not need to concern themselves with the physical aspects of the congregational needs. It's not their responsibility, and they shouldn't concern themselves with it. However, I want to make this very clear. We, in our leadership team, and our team, we have the agreement among us that we help each other with our calling. And while we don't always say it, we do actually feel that way. And I expect and gladly accept the input of my brothers in my life. They say, "Stephen, did you see?" And they have done this. "Do you know that so-and-so was in the emergency room?" And we do this, and I expect it, and I welcome it. I want it, because we serve best when we help each other to serve. We cannot do it all ourselves, but these little tidbits of help. All right, number four, the final point is, what do I call this? Practical areas? Practical work. So I'm just calling this the hardest work. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the most difficult times in my past 20 years. And that was dealing with relationship troubles among people. And I haven't had a lot of them, but I had enough to know that I do not enjoy them. But in every situation that I'm recalling, I went into a meeting without the perfect scenario worked out in my mind of how this meeting is going to go and how it's going to play out. Some people are gifted or they're burdened with that ability, and I don't have that. And that's one of the times I'm glad I don't, because I found it's best to let each side, if you will, talk. Let them talk while I tried to listen carefully, all the while praying furiously. Now, not furiously praying, but praying in a frantic manner. Because I knew then, and I still know that I am incapable, humanly speaking, to be able to work through difficult situations. And so I need God's help, all of God's help. And I marvel at people who I've observed in the past helping people through relational struggles and how they appear to just be naturals at the work. And so I ask, is it okay to covet earnestly those best gifts in that situation? I need to pray a lot harder, it seems, than some to try and bring about a good resolution. The second most difficult, I guess the second most, they're almost equal in my mind, but it's a little different situation a deacon needs to be in, is when the call comes and you drop whatever you're doing to go and help someone that's in a tragedy or in a crisis. And I've done that several times, at least four times. I know you say that's not many, but they somehow leave a mark on you, but they don't leave you any more prepared for the next one. I wasn't ordained more than about 3 months when the call came. Yeah, it was only 2.5 months, maybe, barely three. When the call came, and a brother was just attending our church, an older brother had fallen off a ladder working on the Purple Martin houses and had plummeted and fell face down onto a railroad tie and had been airlifted to the Lehigh Valley Hospital. And so, fortunately, that time we jumped in our vehicle, Brother Steve and Brother Dwayne and I, and we headed to that hospital an hour and a half away. But that was my first instance of that happening. And just a few weeks ago, the same similar thing happened, but it was a stroke victim in our congregation. I dropped what I was doing and went to that. But I'm just amazed that when you get into those situations, praying all the way there, the hospital doors open for you because you're one of the pastors or the clergy, and you're let right into the situation, whether or not you probably don't enjoy it. But those are difficult situations. It doesn't get easier, but it is necessary. And again, I just say, don't overthink it. I tend to want to overthink and what I'm going to say in the situation. What can I say to bring comfort? Don't overthink it. The message almost always comes without warning. And all that I can do, all you can do is just plead God's help and guidance. Do what you can for the family, the people involved. Pray with them. Read the promises of the word and the comforts from God's word. In some situations, help them to think objectively. They're in a heightened emotional state. You got to help them think through these things. They need to know that you care deeply. And it's fine to allow tears of empathy come to your eyes. And it's okay if your voice falters when you're praying with them. On the last of these more difficult times, of these hard times of being a deacon, hard times of death, and there's planning that needs to be done, and there's caring that needs to be shown. And it's real hard to know when and how to do each of these, but both are needed. And probably my biggest personal need as a deacon is to be able to do more listening and less offering of solutions. But again, both are needed, but they need to be in a proper balance. I want to close with 1 Timothy, where we are, if your Bible's still open, verse 13. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You likely remember specific things about the deacon of your church when you were about 12 years old. There are probably some things you remember that stick in your mind. The lives and well-being of others is at stake with your calling, whoever you are that is called to the deacon work. And if you follow God's clear recipe, as I call it, you will be able to turn out, with his help, a successful product. And so, I challenge whoever you are that is called to serve unselfishly to the honor and glory of God and his church. Let's kneel for prayer.